Now turn again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. I read this chapter just a little bit ago, and so I'm not going to read it again. We'll be looking, God willing, at the first 21 verses, rather, of chapter 24. I've entitled the sermon, Court is Now in Session. That's what we have. We're in a section of Acts where Paul is moving from one jail cell to another, from one trial to another. We've seen him go from being a persecutor of Christians, being saved, becoming a gospel preacher, an apostle, a church planter. And now he's a prisoner for Christ. He's a frequent defendant in court. And in the midst of all of that, he's an outstanding gospel apologist. Or he gives witness to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He had just been rescued a few days before the trial we read about here in chapter 24 from a Jewish mob in Jerusalem. He was arrested at that time, mostly for his protection, by the Roman commander of Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias. But after that, he was put on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And we read about that in chapter 23. But 40 Jewish assassins, covenanted together to put him to death. They would not eat, would not drink anything until they killed Paul. And they had a plan. But providentially, Paul's nephew heard about it and brought word to the Roman commander, the tribune. And he transported Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And he turned him over to the governor of Judea, the man called Felix. So this chapter opens with a trial, not in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, but in Caesarea before Felix, the governor. We read in verse 1 that the trial took place 5 days after Paul had been transported to Caesarea. Ananias, the high priest, came. He brought with him some elders that would have been representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin. I think most of them were Pharisees, as we will see later on, because Paul talks about the resurrection again. And the Sadducees and the priestly clan, of which Ananias was a part, didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And they brought another man with him. We would call him a prosecuting attorney. And his name is Tertullus. Well, the governor, the procurator, Felix, summoned all of the parties to come before him so he could hear the case. No jury would assemble. He would be the judge and the jury. He was very much aware that the man who stood before the bar that day was a Roman citizen. And he must tread carefully. And before him stood the prosecuting attorney, Tertullus, and the defendant, Paul. Court is now in session. The trial begins with the case for the prosecution. Tertullus stood before Felix and began to accuse Paul of some very serious crimes. We know little to nothing about Tertullus. His name is Roman, but he's probably a Jew. Many Romans or Greeks in that day had Roman names, Paul being a case in point. But when you read his speech, his opening remarks in particular, he identifies himself as being Jewish. But we know that lawyers often identify themselves with their clients in ways that make them appear to be part of them. So he has a Roman name, and we'll say he's probably Jewish. He was also a man of the law, a man of both Jewish law and Roman law, it appears. He was no doubt one of the best prosecutors money could buy. He was not a little man's lawyer. He was a prosecutor of big cases for notable clients. That's why the Sanhedrin came to him. They needed a big shot lawyer to bring down Paul. So he would be the mouthpiece for the high priest, for the Sanhedrin. And it also appears that Tertullus was an orator. He spoke well. He handled himself nobly in court. That's apparent when we read this account given by Luke of his presentation. Perhaps it was given in a brief prior to the trial. But he didn't have a very strong case, but he pressed on in good form. One commentator says that Tertullus was trying to cover up a weak case with rhetorical paddling. The accusation of Tertullus against Paul begins with an opening statement to the governor. And his words here make clear that he was a trained, experienced, professional lawyer. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says to Felix, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." These words, of course, were designed to win the favor of the judge. So in his opening comments, he gushed profusely with flattering statements about the governor. Most, if not all of them, were untrue. Tertullus commended Felix for the peace he had brought, for the reforms that he had made for the Jewish nation. But by all secular historical records, that wasn't true. The full name of Felix was Antoninus Felix. When I think of the name Felix, I think of the cat, the cartoon character. Maybe that's why you don't find many people with that name anymore. But that was his name. He was the Roman governor, the procurator of Judea from the years 52 to 59 A.D. And historians like Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus reveal that he was an unscrupulous ruler. He was brutal in his decrees. He was incompetent in his governance and lived an immoral life. He had been a slave and had come to a very high position. But he was not loved by the Jews. He was despised by the Jews. Tertullus only said these nice things about him in order to secure his goodwill. After his opening statement, Tertullus began to set forth the charges against Paul. And there are four charges made against him. The first one is more of a general charge, so some of the commentators don't count it. But the other three are very specific. He was accused of being a public nuisance, a disturber of the peace, a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and a profaner of the temple. Let's look at those charges. He was first accused of being a public nuisance. The ESV translates the comment, the remark of Tertullus in this way: "We have found this man a plague." The King James Version says he was a pestilent fellow. The New American Standard says he was a real pest. The word that's used here is found in Luke 21, verse 11, where Jesus spoke about horrible things to come. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. The word, of course, is being used here metaphorically of Paul. NIV translates it troublemaker. And that's what they said he was. He's this malignant, mischievous man who causes trouble. He's just a pest. He's a real nuisance. But it isn't a crime to be a pain in the neck, is it? It isn't a crime to be an irritant. But that was one of the charges. But now he moves on to more serious charges. He was next accused of being a disturber of the peace. Verse 5, the prosecutor said that Paul was one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, that's a serious charge. And if it is true, Paul would be looked upon as someone who wished to overthrow the government. Now, we know there were Jews that wanted to do that. They led movements against Roman rule. But Paul was not an agitator like that. It is true that the Jews, not only in Jerusalem, but in other parts of the world, sometimes rioted because of Paul. We've seen that in several places in our study of the book of Acts, haven't we? Every synagogue he went to, he stirred up the passions, the anger, the hostility of the Jews, and some of them rioted in the streets. We see that in the cities he went to in Galatia. It happened in Ephesus. It happened in Corinth. It happened in Thessalonica. So it was the Jews who were the agitators, not Paul. They despised and opposed him because he preached that Jesus was the Messiah. And so it was the Jewish leaders that stirred up the people who then caused trouble for the authorities. So Paul was not a disturber of the peace, not on purpose. That wasn't his intention. That was not his goal. He wasn't trying to overthrow the Roman government, cause trouble with any of the city authorities and magistrates. He wasn't guilty of sedition. He wasn't guilty of treason. But though he had nothing to do with political revolt, F.F. Bruce points out that many of the Roman magistrates were not able to distinguish between Paul and the trouble that erupted because of the message he preached and the real agitators who wanted to overthrow Roman rule. And so this accusation did have political overtones, and it was a very serious charge. The third charge was that Paul was a leader of the sect known as the Nazarenes. Tertullus says, again, this is verse 5, this man is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The word translated sect does not technically mean a cult or a faction like we understand it to be today. It's a word that simply means party or school. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 17, it's applied to the Sadducees. And in chapter 15, verse 5, it's applied to the Pharisees. But it seems that in this chapter, this word is taking on a new meaning. Not just a party or a school, but a heretical sect, an offshoot, cultic type. This is the only place in the New Testament where the term Nazarene is used of the followers of Jesus. Elsewhere, in the Gospels in particular, it is used in reference to Jesus. It was applied to him because Nazareth was his hometown. But it was used derogatorily of him. You remember when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We've found the Messiah." You remember what Nathanael said? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was some little podunk town in Galilee. And if you were from Nazareth, it was kind of like being from Tapshaw or Harvest. or Rainsville, or you know how people look on these little towns in Alabama. We're just ignoramuses down here in this old southern state. That's how people looked on Nazareth. And Paul, they said, was the ringleader of this heretical sect, the Nazarenes, this pack of heretics. Well, he was a follower of the Nazarene, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a ringleader. He was certainly a leader in that movement. But it was not a heretical sect, but a serious charge. And then the last charge was that Paul was a profaner of the temple. Tertullus says in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. This too was a serious charge. And if proven, would warrant Paul being handed over to the Sanhedrin for punishment. And that's what these Jews really wanted. The Romans had given the Jewish authorities wide powers to deal with offenses regarding their temple. And they would put pressure on him. We see that in the latter part of this chapter. Give him to us, and we'll take care of his punishment. If you have King James or New King James, you notice there's a longer reading of this accusation. It's found in the text, the received text, Textus Receptus, on which the King James, from which the King James is translated. It includes a clause at the end of verse 6, and we would have judged him according to our law. It includes an entire verse. Verse 7, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands. And continuing that, but it falls into the first part of verse 8, commanding his accusers to come before you. In the short reading, we know when he says, by examining him, that he means Paul. But in the longer reading, he could be meaning Lysias, the commander. The longer reading certainly reflects the narrative of Acts 21, verses 27 to 36, and it may be a genuine part of Luke's account. If it is, Tertullus makes Lysias part of the problem as he does Paul. And that, of course, is contrary to the facts. If he is charging Paul for profanation of the temple, Tertullus is also charging Lysias for violence rather than the mob. But it was mob violence that the commander came to dispel. Well, this ends the charges. And then Tertullus concludes his prosecution by making a direct appeal to Felix. He says, verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And then Luke adds this line, the Jews, and he's meaning Ananias and the elders that came with Tertullus here, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, how they did that, we don't know. They may have said, hear, hear, like they do in British Parliament or something of that nation. But they affirmed that the charges made by Tertullus before Felix were true. Luke is surely just giving us a brief synopsis of the charges against Paul. But if you compare now the summation with the opening statement, we see this lawyer began with a rhetorical flourish. It was grand. You could see how smart, how sharp, how slick he was, but not the ending. He ends on a low note because his argument, his accusations, his charges are lame and impotent. We now turn to the case of the defense. The governor, with the nod of his head, that's what the scripture sets forth here, gave leeway to Paul to present his case. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. And Paul's defense is the mirror opposite of Tertullus's prosecution. Like Tertullus, Paul gave an opening statement. Then he came to the charges and refuted them. And then he concluded with a summation. Rather typical proceedings for court of law then as well as today. Paul said in his opening statement, verse 10, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. No rhetorical flourish here. No flattery designed to win the favor of the judge. No manipulative trick by the Apostle Paul. He begins with a simple statement of fact regarding the rule of Felix as judge, and declares his opportunity to present his case before him as a delight. He then proceeded to answer the charges made against him by the prosecutor, and he denies that all the accusations made against him were true, and he states quite clearly that his opponents in court could not prove them. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. You see, all Tertullus did was make charges, but there was no evidence. There were no witnesses forthcoming. Paul brings that out later. He said, this all started because of some Jews from Asia. Why aren't they here today? See, that's a serious breach of the law to come making accusations without any proof. But they had none. They had no evidence. So the charges against him were false. They were not accurate. But let's look at how Paul answers the charges. First, we see he answers the general charge that he was a troublemaker, and then the specific charge that he was a disturber of the peace. Note verses 11 and 12. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Paul argues here his case by appealing to time. He said, I didn't have enough time to cause trouble. It's only been 12 days ago that I went up to the temple to worship. How could I mount a revolution in such a short amount of time? And, of course, this is verifiable. Not only did he not have the time to foment an insurrection, he didn't return to Jerusalem for that purpose. Why did he come back to Jerusalem? He came to worship. Why was he in Jerusalem? He states it here. I went up to worship. This too is verifiable. You remember the vow he made? How he went about it? Went into the temple? And so he says, they didn't find me in the temple disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. I didn't do that in the synagogues. I didn't do that in the temple. I didn't do that anywhere, even in the city itself. He had been falsely accused. He was not an agitator, but a worshiper. He didn't come to create a disturbance in Jerusalem. Why, as much as he may have wanted to debate and dispute with the Jews, he didn't. His second line of defense was to deny the charges that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Notice beginning in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So his denial that he was a ringleader of a heretical sect comes in his public confession of his faith. In confessing his faith, he says, I'm not part of a sect, as they call it. I'm according to the way. We've run across that expression several times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, verse 2. Chapter 19, verse 9. Chapter 22, verse 4. Christianity had been called by many the way. And it's an expression we like, isn't it? Because it makes us think of our Lord's statement. Or the statement in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of the most interesting things about that statement is that the Christian faith is not just a set of doctrines. It is a way of life. And thus Paul gladly affirmed that he was a part of the way. You can see that word used again in verse 22. Felix was knowledgeable of this movement, and it is referred to as the way there. So Paul's not a heretical cultist, a member of an offshoot sect. Note how he acknowledges, how he confesses that his faith was rooted and grounded in the faith of his fathers. And his affirmation here, his confession of his faith, is given in four remarkable statements or affirmations. Note first, in verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers. In other words, he said, I worship the same God Ananias worships. I worship the same God that these elders who come with him worship. I worship the same God that Tertullius, if he was a Jew, worship. He was not an inventor of a new God. Second, also in verse 14, he said, I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He didn't refute by his life or teaching anything taught in Holy Scripture. He says he believed everything in the law and the prophets. That's what we would call the Old Testament Scriptures. In other words, he is affirming the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Every jot and tittle, every dot of the I, every crossing of the T was the Word of God. And that's what Paul believed, and he states it, he affirms it. Third, verse 15, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, I have the same hope that my fellow Jews have. Now, here, of course, that means his fellow Jews who believe the Old Testament Scriptures, who believe the Law and the Prophets. Ananias and the Sadducees, many of the priests, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they had to deny much of Scripture to get there. But Paul says, I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Just go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and you'll see the affirmation there of a resurrection in the last days of the just and the unjust. And so he affirms his identity with his fellow Jews as having that hope. And you know, that's to believe in the resurrection of the body. That is hope, isn't it? We will be with the Lord. And then last of all, he says, verse 16, I always take pains. That is, I always strive, I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God, toward both God and man. So Paul is saying here, he's not a charlatan. He is a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. He is a man who lives honorably in the world before God and before man. No one could point a finger at him regarding his personal life. Dear friends, we should never underestimate the importance of Christian behavior in defending the Christian faith. We have no interest at all, do we, to listen to someone who can ably argue the truth of the Christian faith whose life doesn't match his profession. We want to see godly character and conduct. Without that, we are not of the way. We are a sect. So the force of his blameless life was a powerful defense as he argued in court that day from the attacks of these men who hated and despised him. Well, this was his confession of faith. And to sum it up, he basically is saying that he affirmed all that the Jews affirmed. Here's how John Stott puts it. He worshiped the same God, believed the same truth, shared the same hope, and cherished the same ambition. He was not an innovator, but loyal to the ancestral faith, nor was he a sectarian or heretical deviant, for he stood squarely in mainstream Judaism. His worship, faith, hope, and goal were no different than theirs. And Paul could say all of this. He could make this confession, set forth these affirmations in his defense, because following Jesus as the Christ is based on a right understanding of the law and the prophets. For Scripture bears witness to Jesus as the one in whom the prophetic word is fulfilled. Well, we come to his last denial. Tertullius said he profaned the temple. And Paul denies that beginning in verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. I think he's talking here about the collection that the churches had given, monies to help the poor saints. Could be another kind of offering, but I think that's what it means. And then he says, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. You remember he had taken that vow and he'd gone to the temple. He said, but they found me without any crowd or tumult. And then here comes the kicker. Here was the real problem. But some Jews from Asia. And then he really doesn't finish a full, complete statement here about him. He just says they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men, that is Tertullius and Ananias and the elders that were with them, if you're not going to have these Jews from Asia come here and state their accusations against me, at least let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. And he's taking us there back to chapter 23 where he had to give a defense. And you remember how he brought up the doctrine of the resurrection and it caused division among the Jew, among the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. But he says, other than this one thing that I cried out while I was standing before them, I have no fault, no wrongdoing. And this one thing is, it is with respect to the resurrection of dead that I am on trial before you this day. And that is how the Apostle Paul started, or concluded. He didn't start this riot. These Jews from Asia did. And they were falsely accusing him. The very fact that they're not present was a breach in Roman law. And he's basically saying to the judge, to Felix, you cannot sentence me. You cannot declare my guilt without them being present and proving their case. Well, these charges made against the apostle were groundless. His only crime, I put crime in quotation marks, was belief in the resurrection of the dead. And that surely couldn't be an issue within the jurisdiction of Felix. That was a theological matter between the Jews. So nothing substantial could be proven against Paul. Well, surely Felix said, well, I found no fault in him, and he can go free. That's not what happened. He should have declared Paul innocent of the charges made against him, but he didn't. Rather than releasing Paul, he kept him as a prisoner. Now, thankfully, he gave him a degree of freedom, relative freedom. We learn in verse 22 and following that he kept Paul for two main reasons. Verse 27, he was reluctant to do anything to displease the Jews. He was always trying to curry their favor and win points. We also learn in verse 26 that he hoped to receive money from Paul, a corrupt man who would receive bribes, who would receive money and pass a sentence of innocence. So Felix held Paul for 2 years. 2 years is a long time, isn't it? 24 months. 104 weeks. I should have counted the days and the hours and the minutes. It's a long time. Boy, what a raw deal he got because of a corrupt ruler. But Paul never looked on it as a raw deal. He never complained. He never said, poor me. He didn't say, would you, my friends, crusade on my behalf, take it to the next level, do what you can to get me out of here, to publicize it in the newspaper, to send out a letter raising funds for my greater defense. That's the way Christians would do a thing like that today, isn't it? Paul didn't do that. He was there by the will of God, by the purpose of God, by the permission of God. And good things happened when Paul was in prison. Why should Paul fret? Why should he worry over spilled milk? Being in prison didn't mean the end of his ministry. So he didn't suck his thumb and contemplate during those 2 years the what ifs. Well, being imprisoned opened doors for him and gave him new opportunities for service that he would not have otherwise had. One of the things that he was able to do while he was in prison was to proclaim the gospel freely and clearly to Felix and his wife Drusilla. You see in verse 26 that Felix sent for him often and conversed with him. And God willing, we're going to look at this next week and see how Paul spoke directly to him about his need to believe in Jesus Christ. No doubt Paul was a witness to the guards that surrounded him. When you read the epistles of Paul, read them carefully, because you will learn that when he was in chains, that he was a witness to the guards who watched over him. In Ephesians 6:20, he refers himself as an ambassador in chains. And when he asked the Ephesians for prayers, he asked not to be released, but that he would boldly speak as he ought to speak. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he said that he might be bound, but the Word of God was not bound. So he had the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to Felix and Drusilla. He had the opportunity to speak of Christ to those who watched over him during those 2 years. And third, since he had a measure of liberty and could receive friends, the church at Caesarea probably benefited from his ministry. Doesn't say that here. I'm supposing that. I'm guessing that, but I think it's a safe guess. He was well acquainted with the church at Caesarea. We've seen that before. Acts 18, verse 22 and 23. Acts 21, verse 8 and following. He knew that church well. They knew him well. Remember, that's where Cornelius was in Caesarea. That's where Philip, the evangelist, made his home. And there was a church there. I suspect with the freedom that was given to him in prison, that Paul probably had a good ministry of discipleship among some of the believers in the church at Caesarea. I can see some young men coming and sitting with him and being taught by him. Oh, he had a lot to teach. He could take the Old Testament and show you Christ everywhere. He could give great lessons on church planting and evangelism. What a wonderful thing that would have been. And you know, he might have been a witness to some Jews who said, "Now tell me why you believe Jesus is the Christ." Because that happened when he was in prison at Rome. Read Acts chapter 28. He had the same relative freedom while he was in Rome. People could come and see him. And he had many conversations with the Jews, proving and showing them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the ground of their hopes. So what did prison do for Paul? It gave him a platform to evangelize the lost and to disciple the saints. And one last thing. Did Paul write any of his letters while he was in prison at Caesarea? Probably not. But that is a question that cannot be answered with absolute certainty. We do know that some of his letters were written from prison, from a jail cell. We call them the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Of course, 2 Timothy, but that was much later, so it wouldn't apply to this time. Now, he probably wrote those prison epistles from his imprisonment in Rome, but it is possible, at least for the letter to the Philippians, that it could have been written while he was incarcerated at Caesarea. The evidence isn't conclusive, but it's possible. What I'm saying is Paul kept busy in prison. He didn't ask the church to feel sorry for him. He didn't even ask them, as far as we know, to pray for his release. And he didn't use his imprisonment as an opportunity to stand against the government and broadcast there was a corrupt governor sitting in Caesarea. He simply served the Lord where he was, proclaimed the gospel, and was upheld by the power of God. What a lesson for us. We profess to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, don't we? That God is providentially working in every turn of the road in our lives. But what happens when things fall out for us, when they don't go the way we had planned for them to go? We usually start complaining and protesting, especially against those who had anything to do with it, when what we should do is serve God faithfully, even when our plans change, knowing that He is in charge of that. No, Paul didn't plan on being in prison. He didn't figure on staying 2 years in jail in Caesarea. But he took the lemons God gave him and he made lemonade out of it. And would to God that we do the same thing. Father, thank you again for the testimony, the example of the Apostle Paul, who in the midst of things we don't ever want to experience, was faithful to you. As far as we can tell, retained a good attitude and used those circumstances to advance the gospel and to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Now may we do the same. Whatever turn in the road we face this week or this year, may it not set us back, but propel us forward in the service of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name, to the glory of our dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.